Because the book also really divides well, or the portion that we're teaching from chapter 1 to chapter 8, really divides well at chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, and starts at chapter 5. So chapter 1 to 4 is really about justification, how we are being saved, how we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it continues really from chapter 5 with sanctification. Now, and then in chapter 8, we see parts of glorification. So what it's really saying is, from chapter 1 to chapter 8 is the gospel. That's really the heart of the gospel. It's how we are saved. But there are three stages of our salvation, and that's justification, it's sanctification, and it's glorification. And that's really what we're looking at. So we've dealt with justification from chapter 1 to 4. When Paul wrote to the reader, he really wrote in a style and in a way as if they were unsaved, the reader, you know, the Romans. He was basically showing them that they were guilty and that they're under the wrath of God, that Gentiles and Jews are guilty, and that all mankind is guilty as such, and that God has revealed a new way which is apart from the law. So you can be righteous with God apart from keeping the law, and this way is by faith in Jesus Christ. So really by faith in him and in his finished work on the cross. And then in chapter 4, we really just closed that section where Paul just took mostly Abraham and David and just demonstrated that justification by faith is not something new. It's not something new. It already happened in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Abraham was justified by faith, and so was David. And that's the point that he makes in chapter 4. So when we get to chapter 5, we're going to be looking at sanctification, which are really partly also the results of justification. So we've been justified. What's going to happen now in our sanctification? And so when we start at chapter 5, I'd encourage you to grab a Bible. If you don't have one, raise your hand, ask somebody to bring you one. Because I think today, especially the latter part of the chapter, you really have to follow closely not to lose the thread. And and it's, you know, I also find it really helpful to have the New King James Version, because that's what we're teaching from. And, you know, it might be sometimes a little bit confusing if you've got a different version and we're discussing a specific word and you're going, where's this word? And, you know, you don't have it specifically in that translation. Anyway, let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to then start. Father, we are thankful for the book of Romans. And Lord, we want to just ask you that you by your Spirit might minister to us. We pray, Lord God, that you might just enlighten our understanding, Lord God, to this book, to your word. Lord, you wrote it in order that we understand it. You wrote it that it would have an impact on us, Lord. And not just a theoretical impact, Lord, but a practical impact. And we just pray, Lord, that this book might have practical impact on our daily Christian life, that we might be changed. Lord, pour out your Spirit this morning. Grant us grace, Lord God, to receive the word and minister to us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start with chapter 5, we see that chapter starts with therefore. And I think that's a pretty good start, because it connects the first part that we've been going through, chapter 1 to 4, with chapter 5 to 8, and obviously the rest of the book. And so even though we've had this break, I don't want you to think it of two completely separate parts, but it's a unity, because it's all part of our salvation. I'm going to be reading verse 1 and verse 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So here he starts with past tense. He's starting to treat us like believers, because we've already gone through chapter 1 to 4. By now we should become believers, because that taught us everything that we needed to know to be saved, chapter 1 to 4. But now, once we are saved, how will we continue? How are we going to live? So it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Having been, this is past tense that he's speaking about now. He's going, okay, now you have already been saved. You've already been justified by faith. Remember, justification was just as if I've never sinned. But also what we say justification is not just you are forgiven, you can go now, but it is much more than that, is being welcomed into God's presence. It's acceptance. That when we are saved, that God says, you can come, you are welcome to all my love and my presence. And that's what he says to every single one of us this morning that is saved, that has made that choice for salvation, that has said, I want to be saved, I see my need, that I need my sins to be forgiven, and I need to come to Jesus Christ. So he says, you are welcome into my presence. So we are accepted before God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember that word that said, he is a propitiation for our sins. He's that wrath absorbing. He absorbed the wrath that was meant for us. He absorbed, so we don't have to absorb it. So past tense, we having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now at this moment, having been justified, we were enemies of God, but now we're not enemies of God anymore. Now we can come into God's presence as friends. Note here the emphasis that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and then it says through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ. So we have peace with God, but we also need to remember that when we are at peace with God, there's a result, and that is the peace of God. And we should ask ourselves, do I have the peace of God in my heart? Because if I don't, then I might need to meditate on what God has done for me and to say, yes, Lord, I am accepted in your presence. You know what we don't realize, that this is probably one of the biggest human needs, the results of justification. We know that we are loved. We know that we are accepted. And we don't need to look for acceptance anywhere else. We realize that when we are accepted by God, when God loves us, that we don't need to try to be accepted through our job, through relationships, through anything really in life that we might seek acceptance for. We want to be accepted by friends, by the culture, by our society. But when we realize that we are accepted by the one who created everything, and we actually let that or allow that to have an impact on our hearts, we don't need to look for it anywhere else. And that's something we as believers should have. And we obviously have it in different measures, but it's just a call to go, maybe I need more of that. Maybe I need to meditate more on that. Maybe I need to just think about that, that I'm accepted, that I am loved, that I'm welcomed into his presence. And he knows that we still struggle with sin. He knows who we are. We can't fool him. We're all the same. We still struggle with sin. But he still says, you are welcome in my presence. That's beautiful. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes the second part. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So here, this is speaking about the present tense again, right? We had the past tense, the justification was the past tense. The present tense is through whom, through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I just had a thought about that grace in which we stand. You know, if you think about a wet floor, some of us are treating grace like a wet floor. There's a little bit of grace that I'm standing in. You know, but the soles of the feet or of the shoes are just getting a little bit wet. And some might be, okay, you know, there's a little bit more grace. And, you know, it goes up to the ankles. With some, it goes up to the knees. With some, it goes up to the waist. But what God is intending is that we are surrounded. We are standing in grace. And that's what we need to realize. We are standing in grace. But note that the emphasis here, through whom we have access. So grace is not just something like a wonderful idea or some power, but it's connected to Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only did God justify us, but he also empowers us through this grace. But grace is only found in Jesus Christ. And there's a verse in 2 Timothy 2:1 that says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So we need to realize when we desire this grace, it's only found in Christ. Because what are we supposed to desire, grace or Christ? We're desiring Christ, but grace flows out of Christ. And when we realize we're in need of grace, we can come to him and he fills us. So note that we have access to this grace. We can draw from it. We can allow it to overflow our lives. But not all of us are accessing this grace. But it's absolutely available. We are standing in grace. That is our standing. We are standing in grace, but yet we don't realize what grace is. That grace is sufficient for every single need that I have to empower me. It's my empowerment, it's my resource, it's my sufficiency, it's my enablement to everything that God has called me to be. God has called me to be a Christian, to be Christ-like. But how can I be this? Grace. The resource is Christ himself. And through this grace that flows from his life and flows into our life, we can be Christ-like. It's the same principle with a vine, where Jesus says, you know, I am the vine and you are the branches. His life imparting life to us. And this grace is really exactly the same thing. His life being imparted to us. That grace can only be accessible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we can't just desire the grace and don't desire the giver or the one that it flows from, the source. He is the actual source, so we need him in order to receive that grace. Now, you probably know that acronym of grace that says God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, we realize God's riches, that's unmerited favor. Everything that Jesus Christ earned and deserves is available to us. Everything that Jesus Christ deserved and earned as such from the Father is available to us right now. And note that this grace is not just a theoretical concept. So just, you know, as we think about this, as we think about it this morning, as we think about grace and our justification, that we accept it, that we love, that God cares for us, that he empowers us, that he's our sufficiency, that he's our enablement, that he's our resource. As we think about this, we need to realize that this is not just a lovely idea that we can ponder on and go, wow, God is great. This is not just theory. God just does not want this to remain theory in our lives, but he actually wants us to become practical. He wants us to empower our lives for daily Christian service, for the Christian life as such. He wants us to experience it, and he wants us to allow to impact other people. So really, his grace flowing through us to touch other lives. It's really when we're standing in grace, we can expect blessing from the Lord. We can expect blessing from the Lord. Not on behalf of what I've done, but on behalf of what Christ has done. So grace is also accessed by faith as I keep my eyes on the cross of Christ. As I go, Lord, I was undeserving when you died for me. I'm still undeserving. I need your grace. Just as much as I needed his forgiveness, I need his grace today. So we start with grace, but we continue with grace. And that's God's desire. We accepted by God. Now, it says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then it continues and it says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is mentioned at two other places pretty strongly. One was in Romans 3:23, that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So when we were sinners, we fell short of the glory of God. That means when we are saved, when we are justified, when we are declared righteous, you are in right standing with God. When you are accepted, at that moment, you don't fall short of the glory of God anymore, but you actually start glorifying God through your life. So we don't fall short of the glory of God because Christ has altered that state. Then there's another verse in Colossians 1:27, which speaks about the mystery, and it says, "And this is the mystery, that Christ lives in you, the hope of glory." So in a sense, when we look at this last portion of that verse, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we need to connect it to the first part. We need to connect it to our justification, that we have been justified, and now we have peace with God, and now through whom we also stand in this grace. So it's our justification and it's the grace that God gives. And now I realize that there's hope. God has changed me. God has changed me and he's continuing to change me and he's continuing to supply grace that as I walk this Christian life, I can walk Christ-like. So he makes that available. So I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word hope, and I'm sure Tobias mentions this often, but that word hope speaks more of a certainty in the biblical framework. So it's almost, and I rejoice in the certainty and this hope of the glory of God, that God will be glorified through my life, but also that I will reach glorification. Because I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, but I'm rejoicing and I'm looking forward and I'm going, and God's going to complete the work that he started in me. That's what he's going to do. And that works, that actually fits so perfectly with Philippians. Being confident of this very thing, that he who started a good work in me will lead it into completion. That's what God does. He leads it into completion. But notice here that that word rejoice, that speaks about a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. When we think about triumph, that word triumph, you know, just think, what comes to mind when you think triumph? You're thinking victory, I hope. And so here, this is, that rejoicing is a triumphant, rejoicing confidence in that hope. Going, God has started a work. God has given me the grace. God's going to continue from now until when I'm glorified. I'm going to receive this grace from God, this enablement, this empowerment, this resource. Everything I ever needed to live this Christian life is available to me. So that rejoicing stems from our justification and from that grace. And that's why we can rejoice, because we've received grace. Grace for salvation, but also grace in salvation. Note how it continues now in verse 3. It says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So here, as he starts and he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." That word glory is exactly the same word as rejoicing. They just translated it differently here. And we realize that we'll have this word rejoicing three times in the first 11 verses. But here he says, "And not only that." So we don't only rejoice in the hope, in the future, in what's coming, in my present victorious life as such, but I'm also rejoicing in tribulations. I'm glorying. I'm rejoicing in tribulations. Remember what I said earlier? It's a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. Now, that word tribulation is not just speaking about a small issue or a small inconvenience. This word tribulation is speaking about pressure. It's speaking about anguish. It's speaking about trouble. It's speaking about hardships. It's speaking about suffering. But yet Paul is writing, and not only that, not only do I rejoice in what God has done for me and everything he's given to me, but I'm also rejoicing even in my trials, even in my troubles, even if in my sufferings, even in my troubles, even in my anguish, because of my standing, because of my justification, because I'm accepted by God, but also because he gives me the grace for every single need that I might have. He gives me the grace. So grace is given because it's not something that we can produce. In and of ourselves, we don't have this grace, but God freely provides us with this grace so that we have the empowerment for any situation. Grace offers what every human desperately needs. This is something that is only available to the Christian. And this is something that should make us victorious. We other people that aren't saved should look at our lives and go, there's something different here reigning in this person. And that is grace, filled with grace. And in a sense, you know, if we don't believe that, if we don't believe in this grace and the empowerment of this grace, then we're not accessing it. Because we need, if I believe it, I access it because I realize my need. If you know that you're thirsty, you're going to drink a glass of water. If you don't know that you are thirsty, you're not going to drink that glass of water. But there's a thirst inside of you that you know can only be satisfied by that water or by some juice or anything else, by some sort of liquid. And that's exactly the same thing here. We need to realize our thirst, that we actually access this grace and go, Lord, I've been foolish. I've been thirsty the whole time, but I couldn't pinpoint it. But now you're telling me that this grace is available for me as a Christian and I can just access it at any time for any need, for anything in my whole life. Even in tribulations, I can rejoice in it because I know that God is at work. So, rejoicing in tribulation, but then knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So it's not just rejoicing about the situation, about the tribulations. That would be foolish to rejoice about the situation or about the tribulation. But we rejoice in it in the sense that while we're going through it, we can rejoice that God is giving us grace to carry us through the trial, because that's what we need. So we're rejoicing. But not only are we rejoicing that God is giving us that grace, but we also know, we perceive and we understand that as I'm going through this trial, through the suffering, through trouble, hardship, anguish, pressures, I realize that God is working something. Something is being produced because we realize it produces perseverance. So something is being produced, which is really patient endurance that is being produced inside of me. A persistence is being produced inside of me. It's like a soldier on the battlefield that gets wounded, but he continues to keep his eyes on Jesus Christ and continues with his focus and realizing that if his focus is on Christ, he's going to have the strength to continue. And we realize that this perseverance produces character, godly character, and that character produces hope. We realize that God is at work in our situation. Sometimes we don't see it, but we can trust him that he is at work in our situation. That these pressures and these hardships, although they're there, God is in the midst and carrying us through. In verse 5, it continues and it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given for us." Another translation would say, "Now this hope does not make us ashamed." We'll never be ashamed for trusting Christ. We'll never be disappointed for trusting Christ, even when we go through those trials. we realize that he's there. He'll never cause us to be ashamed, nor will we ever be disappointed that we placed our trust in him. He does not let us down. And then it says, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts. It's almost at that moment of justification, we've become God's children. He poured out his love into our hearts. Note that this is past tense. He's poured out that love into our hearts, that love that he has for us. And then it says, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was, past tense, given to us. You know, sometimes we think, do I really have everything that I need for this Christian life? And here, it makes it pretty clear. It says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Past tense. And it's maybe a good reminder who the Holy Spirit is, God himself. God himself indwelling us. Note, we've been thinking about justification, then we got into sanctification, that now we're standing in grace, and now we are told that, you know, this hope does not disappoint us, but that the love of God has been poured out into the hearts by the Holy Spirit who has, past tense, been given to us. And sometimes we live like the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us. We don't depend on him. We don't rely upon him. We don't look to him. We don't ask him to reveal his word. We don't depend on his power, on his resource, on his enablement. He's really also that source of grace. So he has been given to us. Do people notice it? You know, today I was on the way here, I was driving behind a car and it says, how's my driving or something like that. You know those stickers, how's my driving, the number next to it. And I was just thinking, you know, like if we ask ourselves that question, you know, is somebody sort of noticing you at your work, in school, wherever, noticing you, I wonder what he would say, how is your driving in life? Can you see that you're Christ-like? And I think that's a good question that we need to ask ourselves, because it points back to the fact, well, you know, am I really aware that the Holy Spirit dwells in me? Am I really aware that I'm standing in grace, surrounded by grace, that I can access at any time that God has made available to me? Do I realize that? Now, this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we need to realize that the giving of the Holy Spirit is just as certain as Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It's not something subjective, you know. It is something certain. It is a reality. It is truth for every believer that has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is truth. The same as Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, that same reality is that the Holy Spirit indwells you at this moment. And if you don't believe that, you should look back and go, well, am I saved? Am I truly saved? Do I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, that he cleansed me so that, in order that, the Holy Spirit can come and live inside of me? From verse 6 to the end of verse 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse 6 when it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. So this is obviously pointing back, and it goes, for when we were still without strength. So Paul is saying, okay, there was a time when we were without strength. So what is that implying? It's implying that, well, we were without strength back then, but now we actually have that strength. For when we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we were without strength. We didn't have the power to resist. We were powerless against sin and against our fleshly desires. But now we've received strength so that we can overcome, so that we can have victory over sin and over our fleshly desires. So where we had no power and there was no desire to live a godly life, at that point he died for us. And now he's transformed us. He's changed our heart that we actually do desire those things that he wants us to desire. This morning I was just reminded about, we were speaking about salvation in the car, and I was just reminded that when I was about 13 years old, I knew that the Bible was true. I remember lying on my bed and just, like, there was this wrestling going on inside of me. I knew that this was true, and I wanted to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but at the same time, I had a wrong perception of God. I thought somehow God is going to make me do things that I don't want to do. But what I did not realize is that God is the one that changes your heart. So when you receive him, he changes your heart, he changes your desires, and then suddenly you're going, I want to serve him. I don't want to do that anymore, that thing that I did. But I'd never realized that before. So here, when we were still without strength, Christ died for us, and he changed our hearts. And it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So man would want another man to deserve it. I would die for that man, but boy, he needs to earn it, he needs to deserve it, otherwise that's not going to happen. But with God it's different. Note here in verse 8, but God. I love those words, but God is different. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. So, but God is not like man. God is different. He is set apart, he's holy. So, but God demonstrates, he clearly reveals his own love toward us. I love that double emphasis. His own love. Well, you know, when we think about that, God demonstrates his love towards us. It could have just read that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is evidence. The cross is evidence. When we look at the cross, that's the evidence that God loves us. Is there anything else that is evidence that God loves us? No. The cross is the evidence that God loves us. So if anybody doubts God's love, look at the cross, because God himself in his word says God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One commentator has said, God loves because of who he is and not because of who we are. Christ's action is God's action, and Christ's love is God's love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we think about that while we were still sinners, we were undeserving, we were unrepentant, we did not want to change, and we were enemies of God. Now let's have a look at verse 9 to 11. And it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So here, verse 9, It says, much more than having been justified by his blood. Past tense, we've already been justified by his blood. We've already been justified by his death, by his sacrifice. And now, much more, we'll be saved from wrath through him. So at the final judgment, we are saved. He already did that starting work in our lives. He's going to justify us. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to glorify us. And how much more is he going to glorify us if he's already justified us? So in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here we need to realize that if he died for us while we were enemies, if he died for us while we were undeserving, unrepentant, and enemies, how much more is he going to empower us if we are deserving through Christ, if we are deserving, if we're repentant, and if we are friends with God? If he's already done that, if he's already died for us so that we could be reconciled, how much more will we be saved by his life? It's almost like he's saying, expect so much more from the life of Christ than from the death of Christ. The death saved us and forgave us. The life of Christ is our resource. It's the grace that is imparted to us. If we think about that, Colossians 1:27, and this is the secret that Christ lives in you. This is the secret that Christ lives in you. The saving life of Christ, his empowerment. So this could really be two things. When we think about the saving life of Christ, or that we shall be saved by his life, well, he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. So he's interceding for every one of us. Whatever we are going through, Jesus Christ is interceding specifically for where you are in life. He loves us. But at the same time, he also imparts his life by the Holy Spirit into our life that we can live as we're supposed to. Verse 11, and it says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is the third time he's rejoicing. Remember, the first time he was rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. He was rejoicing because of his justification and because of the grace that he's received. He's saying, that's what we can rejoice in. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because God has given us abundance of grace. We rejoice even in our tribulations, because we know when we keep our eyes on Christ that he's the one that's producing and he's working something in us. And here we are rejoicing in God. And as we look at that previous passage and we think about when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are rejoicing in God because he's the author of this great plan of salvation. And we are rejoicing in him because of that. But we're rejoicing also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So we're rejoicing in God because we've been reconciled to him. So those are the three rejoicing. Now we're changing gears sort of in the middle of the chapter. As we start with verse 12, we're going to be looking at a bit of a different section. And here, specifically here, it's important that you really follow verse by verse and read along, because that's really helpful. But before we get into it, I just want to give you a brief overview that you already know. Okay, this is what's lying ahead. This is what we're going to be reading. This is what we're going to be looking at. And we realize that here in this passage, Paul's going to introduce a concept of Adam and Jesus. And that these were basically heads of the human race. They were representatives of the human race. They were, as such, federal heads. Like a president of a country would be a federal head of that nation. He's a representative of that nation. And here, this is what we're going to be looking at. Adam is a representative of the human race, and Christ is a representative of the human race. Through Adam's one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation, resulting in death and sin. Through Jesus, one righteous act, a gift came, the gift of righteousness. Grace reigned, and it resulted in our justification, sanctification, glorification, ultimately. So Adam acted for the whole human race, and Christ acted for the whole human race. Now, something that is relatively interesting, you know, when we think about Romans chapter 1 to 8, we realize that in the first four chapters where it was about justification, Paul never said, hey, this is where sin comes from. He only said, you personally are guilty. He never said, this is where sin comes from. And I thought it was quite an interesting concept. I read that from one of the commentators that he said, basically, a human being needs to know that they are guilty. As soon as you start saying, well, you are guilty because of Adam, then they're going to go, well, it was Adam's fault. It's actually not my fault. You know? And it's actually quite interesting that he only starts introducing this after chapter 5 when he's speaking to believers. Now, having been justified, he's speaking and he's introducing this concept, where does sin come from? What actually happened in the human race? And really what we could, you know, when we look at the first 11 verses of this chapter, you could imagine, remember he's writing to the Romans, that a Roman would say, boy, Paul, it almost seems like we've received more than what we've lost. It almost seems like Christ's grace is so abundant and so available to every one of us that this is a far greater work than actually Adam did. And Paul goes, exactly, let's have a look at that. So let's have a look at that. So from verse 12, it continues, and I think I'll just read it. I'll do one verse at a time just for the sake of simplicity. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So note here again, he starts out with therefore, so it's definitely connected to the previous passage. So this is not, you know, some would say this is just like a parenthesis. This is just a completely different thought that Paul is bringing in. He's pausing, he's bringing in a different thought, and then he's doing something else in chapter 6. No, this is actually all connected. And he continues and he says that sin, or Adam's sin, had a consequence for all. Through one man's sin, through Adam, the sin entered into the world, and death came because of sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then it continues in verse 13 and says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Really what it's saying, For before the law, there was already sin in the world. Sin has always been there from Adam. But there was no law. The law only came with Moses. So basically, there were all these years from Adam to Moses, there was no law given to the people, but it only came with Moses. So where there's no law, sin can't be imputed. So if there's no law that says you're only allowed to drive 80 here, if there's no sign and you drive whatever you want to, then they can't say, well, you drove too fast because there is no law. But when we think about chapter 1 and 2 of Romans, we realize that God has given us a conscience and that we have our own moral code. You know, when we make judgments about other people, those very judgments that we make condemn us. So here, although there was no law during this time, people knew what they were doing was wrong. When you think about Noah's flood, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, people knew that those things were wrong. And that is why God judged them. God wouldn't have judged them if they just didn't know that they were doing wrong. They actually knew. Their conscience and their own moral code told them that what they're doing is wrong. So although there was no sin as such, because there was no law, there was no sin against the law, but there was sin against the moral conduct, sin against your own conscience. And then it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. So, nevertheless, death reigned. Death continued because there was sin. Death continued from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression. Remember that God gave Adam and Eve a very clear command. So that was, in a sense, the law. Adam and Eve had the law. That one law was, don't eat from that tree. But they did. And so all the others which came afterwards did not sin in the same manner, because they didn't have a direct law from God that said, don't do this, but they sinned against their conscience and against their own convictions and against their own moral code. But here, a very interesting thought is brought in. They did not sin according to the likeness of a transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. So here we are presented with Jesus is a type of Adam. We know in Corinthians he's called the last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam, or the first Adam, the second Adam. And that principle is also introduced elsewhere in Scripture. So being a representative. Verse 15, it says, now he's starting to contrast. These next three verses, he's going to actually put contrasts. And he goes, but the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So here he says, it's not like that. He's making a very clear distinction. He says there's a huge difference between what Adam did and what Jesus did. The free gift is not like the offense. And then he goes through, one man's offense, many died. And then he goes, much more did the grace of God abound to many. Much more does the gift, speaking about the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, which came by grace through Jesus, abound to many. So as he's drawing these contrasts, I was actually thinking of Rion and my little son Kai. I was just thinking there's a huge difference. Rion is huge. My little son is tiny. He just started walking. He's 1 year old. And as I was just thinking about that, that's a huge, huge contrast. And that's really what he's trying to say here. There's a huge contrast. Adam's sin is nothing compared to the grace that we've received. We've received abundance of grace to deal with sin and to live this life. That's what God is saying. Grace is much more effective. It goes above and beyond the effects of Adam's sin. Through Adam's offense, many died. But through Jesus, we received the gift of righteousness and grace that abounded, that overflowed. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So again, the contrast, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And then it says, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So here's really saying just that Adam had one sin, and that led to our condemnation. When we think about our justification, when you think about the sin in the world, I think what, close to 8 billion people, more than 8 billion people, I think, at the moment, thinking about how many sins are being committed by that amount of people, just, you know, over the years, each day, I mean, if you just think the horrendous amount of sin, and he's going through one sin, judgment came. And that was what Adam did. But Jesus Christ's gift of righteousness and his grace covers all that, covers the multitude of offenses. Verse 17, for it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." So here really what he's saying, if through one man's offense death reigned through the one, through one man's offense we've all become sinners. So in a sense, sin has reigned in us. We were slaves to sin, how we are told in other passages of the Bible. We were slaves to sin. We could not, we didn't have the freedom not to sin, only the freedom to sin, which sin we would do as such. So death reigned, sin reigned through the one man, but much more those who receive abundance of grace will reign in life. Those that receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Now that word abundance is actually speaking about a surplus. It's not speaking about simply being, grace is not just simply sufficient. That abundance is speaking about, it's giving you much more than what you actually need. That's what that abundance is speaking about. So through one man's offense, death reigned, sin reigned in us, but now through receiving that abundance of grace, through receiving God's goodness, his empowerment, his enablement, his resource, his sufficiency, and the gift of righteousness, the fact that we are made righteous, we can actually reign in life. You know, when we think about biblical terms and we think about reigning, that word reign could also be translated rule. If you think about a king that is ruling in a kingdom, from Christ's perspective, it would be a triumphant rule. When we think about Christ reigning, it's going to be a triumphant rule. And that's that same principle here. It's a triumphant, victorious rule that we have. We can rule in life through the grace that we receive and through the gift of righteousness that we receive. And then in verse 18, now he starts changing from the actual contrast, and he goes, well, let's compare them. We've just contrasted the two deeds of these men, and now we're actually going to compare the two deeds. And he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So he is saying exactly the same as with Adam. Adam performed one sin, judgment came, and that resulted in condemnation. And you know what? Jesus did exactly the same. One act of righteousness, which was the cross, one act of righteousness, and the free gift came, resulting in justification, resulting that we are right with God, that we can come into his presence, that we are welcome in his presence. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Actually, a very simple verse. By one man's disobedience, we've all become sinners. By one man's righteous act, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. When we think about Christ's obedience, and you've just actually done this in Philippians 2 verse 8, when it says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So because Christ was obedient, because of his obedience, we are being made righteous. Verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So he says, now, when the law entered, or the law entered, that offense might abound. So the law was given so that sin actually abounds. And that's part of the reason. Because as soon as a law is given, you know, don't step on that grass, everybody's going to go like, at least my son will definitely walk on it. I would probably too. But we realize that as soon as the law is given, there's a reaction inside of our heart that takes place where we actually want to break that law. And he's actually saying, this is one of the reasons that the law was given, because it actually stirs up desires inside our heart to rebel against it and revealing to us that we've got a sinful nature. The good news is, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So where there's an increase in sin, grace, that word, is actually super abounds. So again, this huge contrast between the two. Sin abounds, grace super abounds. Verse 21, and it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here again, that contrast, that comparison, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, in the like manner, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So sin has been reigning. Sin is still reigning in people that have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is what the Bible teaches. But now, grace can reign in our lives. Once we've received Christ and we are justified, grace might reign in righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace reigns, grace rules in righteousness. It basically, it enables us to live a Christ-like life. It enables us to live a righteous life. It gives us victory over sin. That's what grace does. That abundance of grace that we've been speaking about, that's there so that we can live a righteous life. But note that it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, as we started out, we realized through whom we've got access into this grace in which we stand. And now he actually ends pretty much in the same way. Not that he was responsible for chapter 5, for the chapter divisions, but it's a pretty good division. But here he actually ends with that same thought, that grace might reign through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to realize as believers, we need to realize that we're not connected to that first Adam anymore. We don't have to be controlled by sin. When we were still without strength, Christ died for us. So past tense, we were without strength as unbelievers. We could not fight against sin. We could not have victory in sin or over sin. We were identified with Adam as our head, as our federal head, as our representative. But now our federal head, our representative, is Jesus Christ, and we're connected with him. And grace reigns, grace rules victorious in our lives as believers. And that's what we can have part of, or that's what's been made available to us. Remember, through whom we have access, we've got access by faith into this grace. And I think that's our challenge. To be reminded, remind yourself this week that you've got access to this grace in which you already stand, which you are surrounded in. This abounding grace, this abundance of grace that is available for us. I want to read two quotes. The one is from a commentator called Brooks. He says, grace is no friend of sin. It is the sworn enemy. As heat is opposed to cold and light to darkness, so grace is opposed to sin. Fire and water may as well agree in the same vessel as grace and sin in the same heart. Grace and sin cannot be brought together. They are exclusive, like water and fire. And we need to realize that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. That Christ saved us, and he knows that we still struggle. And you know, so often we listen to those voices in our own head, whether it's our own condemnation or whether it's condemnation of the enemy, that says that grace that we heard of today is for others, but not for you. You don't deserve it. Good thing is we don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Christ has done that. So whenever you feel that you're undeserving, whenever you feel that this grace is not for you because you don't measure up to what God's expectations are, Christ measured up. And remember how Jesus responded to those temptations. He responded with Scripture in the same way you can respond to Scripture. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And I can have victory in Christ. I can trust that this grace is for me today. And lastly, I want to close with a verse, or not a verse, a quote from Bob Hoekstra. And this is really a definition of grace. And I like it because it encompasses or it's quite thorough. And it says, grace is God freely providing for us, as we trust in the work of His Son, all that we will ever need, all that we will ever yearn for, all that He has commanded us to walk in, but that we could never produce on our own, that we could never earn and could never deserve. Grace offers what every human desperately needs, but what God alone can provide. Let's pray. Ach, Lord Jesus, Lord, we just want to first just confess our sin, Lord, that we're not accessing this grace as we're supposed to. Lord, our desire is to live in this grace. Our desire is to access this grace. Our desire is to take hold of this grace in which we already stand. We want our lives to be so way different, just like Adam's life was different to Christ's life. Lord, we are needy of this grace. We realize, Lord God, that we can rejoice, Lord, that You've given us this grace. We can rejoice even in our tribulations, although that's so difficult to do, Lord. We pray for grace that we can rejoice in tribulations. We pray for grace that we can overcome sin. We pray for grace that flows from Christ. We pray for grace for a relationship with Christ, for a true, real, honest, deep, abiding relationship with Christ. We pray for grace for this fellowship for us, Lord, that we might be united. We pray, Father, for grace, Lord God, to abound in our lives. We pray for grace to overflow from our lives. We pray for that grace, Lord God, that overflows from our lives to touch other lives. We pray, Lord God, that this grace has got such an impact on people, that Your life flows through our life and touches lives. We pray for this grace, even for our fellowship this after church, that Your grace might abound and be available here. We pray for grace for this week. We pray for grace for this year. Lord, keep our mind on these verses. Remind us, Lord Jesus, what You've done for us. Remind what You've made available for us. In Jesus' name, amen.